So, can somebody read for us the section? This is Acts 2, verse 37 to 42. Please.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brother, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
Okay, so, thanks. So remember Peter delivered, there was the Holy Spirit was marking his miracles, right? Remember the really loud sound, the rushing wind sound, the fire that came and then separated, rested on all of them. Very clear, dramatic marking. Then they go out, they're speaking, everybody hears their own language, right? Through miraculous. Big crowd gathers, big hubbub. And then Peter stands up, delivers his message here, right? And this is the end part of his message, right, that we see. And they're starting to respond. Now, I was listening to John Piper this week in the car on my commute. DesiringGod.org has, 10 or 15 years of sermons from John Piper. It's crazy, so many of them. But anyway, Piper's great. I like him a lot. He's a five-point Calvinist, so if you listen to him, he's going to be from that angle, which is cool. I'm not, but that's, you know, we're going to have theological differences with certain people, but I still learn a huge amount from him because he's just so insightful and thoughtful. But anyway, he was talking about Acts 2, and he had a sermon titled, "Did You Kill Jesus?" Talking about this. And he pointed out, you know, a lot of these people there weren't there 50-something days ago. They weren't physically in the crowd saying, "Hey, crucify him." Right? But Paul still said, "You killed him." He didn't have any problem saying, "You killed him." Right? Which is interesting, right? He pointed out that God, you know, validated Jesus. He approved of him through all the miracles and everything, even the resurrection, right? Clearly, you know, "This is my son, whom I am pleased, follow him." Listen, right? He validated him multiple ways. He said, basically, they're responsible because they weren't listening to that validation. They were not accepting the Messiah sent to them. So they were responsible. And by extension, I killed him. When I don't accept who Jesus has, who God has chosen, Jesus, I killed him. I'm responsible. And Piper noticed something very interesting. He said, and note, this crowd, these are the people who came from all over for the Pentecost celebration. They're very religious, right? Very devout. But still, they're opposing God. They're opposing God's plan, right? Even though they're very, very religious. So that really doesn't matter. It was very interesting stuff he pointed out. So Peter gives it to them straight, right? And we see, how do they respond here?
Some accepted the message.
Some did, right? Yeah. It says there, this translation, cut to the heart right there. Whew. Yeah, they feel it. They're like, Right, they accept, yeah, we've been rejecting Jesus. Yeah, we're responsible. Yeah, what do we do? You know, so some of them are very responsive. They're very tender, right? And those constable there, what he says about true repentance, right? When he says a person trusts Christ, he or she abandons his or her false notions about the Savior and embraces the truth. Truth is that Jesus Christ is God's provision for our eternal salvation. when we rest our confidence in Him and the sufficiency of His cross work for us. God gives us eternal life. This is not just giving mental assent to the facts that are true. Saving faith does that, but also places confidence in Christ rather than in self-salvation. So true repentance isn't just mouthing a sinner's prayer, a formulaic thing. And true repentance even is bigger than turning away from sin. It is, you do turn away from sin, but that's not only it, right? You turn away from sin, but you turn to Jesus Himself. That's the true repentance, right? And remember, James says about saving faith, right, that, hey, if you really believe, you're going to do something about it, right? If you really believe I transferred $1 million into your bank account, you're going to spend some money, right? Yeah, I know. The young people are like, yeah, I'm getting a transit, right? The old people are like, I'm paying off my house, right? You'll see. Right? But you're really going to do, you're not going to, oh yeah, $1 million, okay. You're going to do something about it, right? So James says, true faith means you're going to do something about it, right? The doing something doesn't save you, but the doing something is because you really believe, you really accept, you know, God Himself gave up His life for you. He was confined in the human form. He had to eat and He had to use the bathroom, and, right? Why would He do that? I wouldn't do that. He had to do that for 30 years and then get killed for you. If you really, once you really let that sink in, you're going to want to do something, right? You're going to be like, wow, that kind of love is going to change you, and you're going to want to do something. That's true repentance, right? So some of them are affected, yes. And then Peter gives them three actions to take. What does he say? Be baptized, repent, and what? Receive the Holy Spirit, yeah. So he's basically, you know, what's been going on with us, the apostles? Yeah, repent. Right?
So is he kind of talking about, okay, so now that you done killed the Son of God, now you want to go ahead and repent. If it's convenient. Is that the kind of context that he's speaking in?
No.
Okay.
No. He's just issuing the gospel to them, basically. You know, that, hey, the Messiah came. He's done His work. How do we respond? We need to repent. Turn away from ourselves. Turn towards Him. And then you need to take action based on that. You need to get baptized. And then, now he understands, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You know? So, he's just telling them that's what's supposed to happen, right? So, and again, some of them, right? See, in verse 41, it says, those who accepted, right? Hijack away. this class is famous for our slight turns. Yes, those are. He said, you will receive the Holy Spirit. So when you're converted, you receive the Holy Spirit. You will. You don't, we're never told later in Scripture, have the Spirit. We're told walk in the Spirit, but we're never told have it. God doesn't command us stuff that's automatic, or, you know, He never says, you know, be justified. You are justified. So he says, you will receive the Spirit. And of course, as we know, in the New Testament age, all believers receive the Spirit. Remarkable that happens now. We don't always walk in the Spirit. We're actually going to talk about that in a minute. But we don't always walk in it, but we have it. Have Him. Sorry, He's not an it. He's a Him. What?
Not a second blessing.
No, Monty. Monty talked about that last week. And no, there's not JV in varsity. There's no. In fact, that was a big conflict we see in Paul's letters. That a lot of people taught that you get this special stuff over here. Paul is teaching you the basics. Yeah, he's right. That's okay. That's how you be a regular Christian. But super Christian, you got to do this thing. And there's still a lot of people like that. Back then, you know, it was generally the Gnostic movement. Gnosis just means knowledge. They had this secret knowledge, you know. But there's a lot of Christian groups like that nowadays. You know, come do this, and then you're on Team A. You know, Monty even pointed out one of them last week that, you know, some people say that you have to have this one particular gift, the gift of tongues, and then you're validated as like a really great Christian. And that we know is unbiblical. Someone may have the gift of tongues, but not everybody does, because we're all supposed to have a different gift. That's the entire point, is that everybody's gifted differently. So to assume everybody would have the same gift, that just makes zero sense when you're talking about the gifts. So, there's not a secret, special second thing that happens and then you're really on. I wish there was something I could do and I wasn't an idiot anymore. That would be great, right? I would really like that.
A lot of money.
But,
sell that.
No, you have to struggle, right? And even Paul struggled and talked about it. No, you don't get this, you know. To have sin removed from you, yeah, that is going to happen. It's called dying, right? And then, yeah, that's great. I look forward to that. But for now, we got to struggle. Yes?
I think it's interesting, too, just the fact that it said those who accepted his message, meaning, you know, they really had to hear and believe what was spoken, you know, that it was presented, you know, and that's still for us.
Yes.
It's still for us in a, you know, in a large, you know, in a point in time, and yet it's still for us really on a daily basis and a minute by minute. Mm-hmm. You know, are we listening and are we receiving it? And like what you said, in our reality, it's a lot of times, are we repenting on a moment-by-moment basis, too? Am I being obedient? Am I responding appropriately to what the truth that I'm hearing, whether like what they did with actually being preached, you know, from here? Or, you know, are we also, if we've already received that gift, are we, you know, accepting the message?
Yeah. Those who accept. So some of them didn't accept.
I like what you said about the $1 million deposit. Because I know a large part of my Christian life, I did think, not so much the receiving of the gift, that there's a super Christian, but you know, I had this idea in my mind about laity and clergy.
Oh, yeah.
The clergy were the super Christians.
Yeah.
And the laity were just here. You know, like, I mean, we are all dumb sheep, but
yeah.
You know, so are the clergy. You know what I'm saying? I think that we just miss out on the fact that we do have that $1 million deposit in our bank, according to Ephesians, is the down payment.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit is, and they will all have the obligation, and we all have the enablement to be ministering with how God has gifted us, with the spiritual gift He's given us. It's not a super Christian, it's not a clergy or lady. We're all ministers in the church.
Right. And the clergy, they're supposed to be the coaches, but we're the players. Get out of the stands. Nobody's in the stands. Play. Right? And they're the equippers. Important, but equippers. Yeah. So, those who accepted. So, some didn't accept, right? So, was Peter successful? Is it your job to get people saved? That's the Holy Spirit's job. Can't do it. Your job is to evangelize. Sitting around watching Netflix, you're not doing your job, but your job is to evangelize. Successful evangelism is sharing the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. Direct quote, Bill Bright, founder of Crew. Sharing the gospel, clear as you can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and leaving the results up to God. You don't save them. You need to present. So was Noah a success? How many converts did he have? Zip. Right? He preached for decades, probably. Zip. Not one. He's in the Hebrews Hall of Fame. He did what he was told to do. Holy Spirit saw fit not to, you know. Now, when I evangelize people, would I like to see them saved? Absolutely, of course. That's awesome. But it didn't fail. I had a hard time with that one. Well, Stu, I guess. But a lot of times in ministry, I have a hard time with that. You know? So do all this stuff and everything, and I'm excited and praying, you know, people are going to get saved, and, you know, I'm just like, yeah. You know? It's annoying. But that's not my job. I can't do his job. I'm not supposed to do his job, you know. But were you faithful? Did you do what you're called to do? That's our job. That's also extremely freeing. It's great. Because if you're faithful, then you did your job. You know, and he even rewards us, even though we don't have any claim on him whatsoever. Right? So Peter was successful. Noah was successful too. Peter was successful. He did what he was called to do there. It just so happens in this point, the Holy Spirit was moving strong, 3,000. So, went from 120 to 3,000. Bam! Right. So that was pretty dramatic, right? Pretty awesome. His arm must have gotten tired from baptizing. 3,000. I'm telling you. That is a batch. Okay. So, then in verse 42, we see the activities that they take after this. What are they busy doing? What? Fellowship? Prayer? Devoted to apostles' teaching? Right? Pretty simple. Right? Not so complicated. I think we get distracted a lot. A lot of other stuff. The leadership expert, John Maxwell, he says, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. What's the main thing? Right. I think we get distracted pretty easily. I do. Right. Lots of other stuff, cool stuff. Oh, we need to do this program and this program. We need to do this, right? What does our church need to be doing? Teaching, fellowship, prayer, right? They were saved and they got busy with the main thing. Right. Tim Keller says that if your church was deleted, right, would your city miss them? Would they miss you? Would they notice that you're gone? They should. Right? Now, I know a lot of people in the world, they don't appreciate the most important things that we do, evangelism and discipleship. They don't see the value of that, probably. Or things that we preach, like repentance. But, you know, they should be like, oh, man, those people were helping out those kids in school, and they were helping out the homeless. Right? They should notice if we're not there. Right? We should be out there, a big blessing, and we should notice. So, okay, so 42 continues here with things. So somebody read the rest of the chapter, which is 43 down to 47. Please.
It all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributed them proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
Wow. Pretty awesome. Right. Radical fellowship. Radical generosity. Focus of mission. What if churches look like that today? Wow. No, that's pretty remarkable.
You know, I see in verse 42 and 46, it's, in my version, it says continually, mm-hmm. continually devoting themselves and continuing with one mind. And I think that's the, sometimes as believers, we start out with this fervor, you know, and we're committed to doing these things. And as we walk with the Lord, we kind of lose some of that. But this is like, no, continue doing this, you know. And if my relationship with the Lord is intimate and He really is my greatest desire every day, then I can do those things continually.
Yeah. In the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's the rub there, isn't it? Yeah. Continue, yeah, year after year. But I think you nailed it. It's if your relationship, if you're close to God, then, yeah.
A big an emphasis of it's not what you do, but it's who you are.
Yeah.
I mean, if that's who you are, you're going to do it all the time. It's not an event.
Right, yeah. And ministry, we tell a lot of our ministry leaders that, you know, you got to be doing this in the Spirit, because you're going to burn out. You're going to get tired. You're going to get frustrated. If you're doing it on your own strength, no matter how skilled and talented you are, and some people have lots of talents and things, much more than me, but they usually start fast and then, right? If you're going on skill, you burn out. Whereas if you're, again, that, I love the way you said it, that personal, intimate relationship every day, yeah, then you see yourself, this is who I am. This is what I do. I'm His. This is what I do. Right? That's very true. Now, notice Jesus, right? When He was doing His ministry, it was validated by miracles, right? Miracles were predicted in the Old Testament. That was validating He's the Messiah, right? Now, the Holy Spirit's ministry is being validated by wonders and signs, right? And the apostles' ministry is being validated the same exact way. God is saying, this is my plan. These are my people. Listen, right? Same thing, okay, happening. It's just continuing. Jesus' ministry is ongoing, but now in us, right? And Jesus said the remarkable thing of, hey, you're going to see even greater things than these, right? His disciples were like, man, you know, and they should be. They're like, man, you're doing great. You're, you know, and they should have been amazed by Jesus. I mean, I cannot imagine what it was like to walk around with Him and watch it, right? I mean, probably the whole time they were just like, you know, I would have been just like, what is He doing? You know, especially since He could read their thoughts. That's scary, right? That's scary to me, okay? But right, God can read your thoughts. That's scary. So, but now His ministry is going on in them. And they're doing even greater things, the Holy Spirit in them, right? Pretty remarkable. And they're being validated here. Like, yeah, this is my plan. Listen to these guys, right?
I was looking for that word continually that mm-hmm. David was talking about, and you know, in the one, let's see, the translation that you have, and then in another one I have, it says devoted, and so it's the same thing, but thinking about, and just up front too, it's a conscious effort of who we are, and but it is effort. Devoted means I am. Hopefully I can be, I'm a devoted wife. I am committed to this person, and my actions are purposeful and active mm-hmm. to keep the relationship. And so if I am continually or devoting myself, it requires great effort,
mm-hmm.
you know, to be in the Word daily. You know, the apostles' teaching was the Word they had.
Mm-hmm.
And we have, you know,
the complete Word.
The whole yeah. counsel. And to the fellowship, you know, that requires effort, even in these times.
A lot of effort.
Are we going to make an effort to interact yeah. regularly with the body of Christ, to be
right.
encouraged? And are we going to make, I don't know, there's just something about sharing meals, whatever that may be.
You yes.
know, however that may
It is. Be. Eating together is just a universal.
Yes. And then it also is. It takes great effort to be consistent in prayer, you know, to
yeah, it does, doesn't it?
Bringing my needs before the Lord and be transformed either by the Word or as I'm praying. You know, I just think that what you're talking about, that the things that they were experiencing later, that the fruit of seeing God work in their life and in their attitudes was a result of their conscious decision to
right.
work hard at those four things.
Right, it did. And even daily is used as well a couple yeah. times. That continuous kind of daily they were, right, yeah. So I threw a little question in here, a little pokey poke question, mm-hmm. a Monty question. So reading this, right, all the believers were together, had everything in common, sold their... all right, so should we all be socialists? Yes, that's right. So, again, in Constable's notes, he had a discussion, well, he mentioned that. He said, communal living was voluntary and temporary in the Jerusalem church. It was not for socialism or communism. No other New Testament church practiced communal living to the extent the Jerusalem Christians did. The New Testament nowhere commands communal living, and Acts does not refer to it after chapter 5. So, this is an important when you're interpreting the Word, really important to note if something is prescriptive or descriptive. Descriptive is just describing what happened. And it was good what was happening there. It was very good what they were doing. But it's not prescriptive. It's not a command. It doesn't say you guys all... If every time you have a church, you've got to sell everything and put it in a pot. Go join, you know, have a big camp and live. That's not a command. It's a description of what they were doing. That's how they responded at that time to what they thought they should do. And obviously, you know, I think you could even argue God was in favor of it in that instance, for sure. It was certainly being really blessed. But that's not a prescription, hey, go do that. You got to be careful when you read stuff, not to overinterpret what's happening. You know, lots of descriptions of things happening in the New and Old Testament, but not telling us we have to go do that.
Yeah, I think so. A couple of years ago, when we were in 2 Corinthians, right, CF went through grace giving, what that looks like, but not even just financially, right? So the difference between prescriptive versus descriptive, I completely agree with. But I do think sometimes today's American church is so like mind. Like we are terrified of even asking
True.
The Spirit to show us where we need to give mm-hmm. clothes, money, time, effort, right? Because we're so like instant gratification and mm-hmm. we're so scared. It feels like we're so scared that we're going to lose what is ours, right? But nothing is
yes.
ours. And so I think, and some people rest a little more and like, well, that was just a description of what was going on at that point. And there's a line, right? Like there's a line. But I think that I really enjoyed how CF talked about grace giving, like asking the Spirit to direct when is it necessary to live a little more sacrificial. Not just fiscally, not just with money, but like just with how we give our lives to other people.
Yeah.
I don't know. I've personally been really challenged in that because I want my comfort. you know.
Oh, yeah. So well, we're Americans. We invented the microwave.
We want to be fat and happy. You know.
And we stare at the microwave because it's too slow. So, yeah, you're right. So, you know, K-cup makers, right? I mean, so I think the prescription here is radical generosity. The world should be shocked by how ready we are to give, and by how, you know, how grace-filled we are. They should be like, whoa. They should go into church and be like, whoa, what's up with these people, man? Right? Just shocking. How loving, right? Jesus said you should be known by your love. Just how loving we are. And they should be like, wow, I want some of that. What are you guys doing? What's happening here? And they'll be attracted to that and be like, huh, I want some of that. What's up? And then we go, okay, let me tell you. Why do we do this? What drives us? You know.
So when, just to say something about socialists, those were socially. Okay, so
yeah.
When I think about that, I think about American, but I also think about, you know, when America was built, you know, an expansion of the families, your family and my family and the community at large. There weren't cell phones. There wasn't TV. There was only, you know, you'd sit down at dinner and you'd have the other family members over and you would talk and you would expand that community.
Mm-hmm.
And so with that word in mind, community, in that respect, you got to think about, well, what I think about is when, so if you think of a communist country, the only thing you know about that communist country is what you hear on the news, unless you've been there.
Yeah.
And you see how the people live. If those people are happy and living as a family,
they're not.
But if they are, who is it for us to say that that's wrong?
Yeah.
And say, who are we to classify that as something that's not right? And so when you go and that's why I really, when I hear the word community, balls go up. I mean, the flags go up. And I really want to know what you think. But when I think about, you know, when I grew up in West Virginia.
Yeah.
I moved to Nebraska, and my whole family is still around over there, but, you know, my dad moved us away from that.
Yeah.
And just to pursue a better life for us. And, you know, I've lost family members.
Yeah.
But we still are in contact. And so those are the things I think about. I don't think about community and socially lightly at all.
Yeah. So I just, community is, of course, we're supposed to have a very warm Christian community, right? And we are given many, many commands towards other believers. I've heard them called the one another's. You go through the New Testament and pull out every command that has one another in there. Love one another, care for another, bear one another's burdens, pray for another. There's something like 40 of them. You can't one another if there's no another. Right? So you cannot be a lone Christian. It is not possible. Christianity is a team sport. We are commanded to join community. That is really, really clear. You know, and our local body is our community, and we should be a family. Tighter than blood, because it's a different blood now. But we're family, and that community should show. And in here, I think part of the reason why people, you know, are being drawn to that is the community that they have. It's such a generous, such a strong community, and we should have a community like that. But communism is different. That's the government forcing people to do things. And of course, the history shows that out. You know, some of you younger people missed it, but the Soviet Union, it was a nightmare to live in the Soviet Union. It was horrible. It was an oppressive, totalitarian nightmare. Yeah. Well, North Vietnam today, it's a nightmare. They're not really communist. They're just totalitarian, and they call it communist. But anyway, different thing. But anyway. Community. We do have community, and it's supposed to be a very warm, very strong community. And you can do a word study on that at some point. All the one another's. There's a lot of one another's. You know, you remember in Genesis, right? Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the clear answer was, yeah, you are. Yes. You need to be responsible. Yeah. When your brother's hurting, go hurt with him. When your brother needs something, go help him out. Jesus did the exact opposite. right? He didn't, you know, hurt his brother and be like, "I'm my own brother." No, he was like, he said, "I'm okay. I'm gonna help everybody. I'm gonna sacrifice for them." So that's the example we're supposed to follow. So, yeah, an incredible community, right? I'm sure it was incredibly exciting to be in the church at that point, right? It must have been remarkable. Wonders and signs every day, and people being saved constantly. It was probably really exciting, you know. Rough stuff is coming, we know, later in Acts, but must have been pretty exciting at that point, I would imagine, to see all this going on, you know. So what kind of applications can we get from this? What do you see here? Things we can apply, you know.
I see this in 43, an outpouring of what happened when the people were cut to the heart. They repented, they were baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit. Because you can't coerce anything in Christianity.
Nope.
When Constantine tried to baptize his army by sprinkling them.
Nope.
And trying to make Christianity a
state thing. Mess.
But I see this as, you know, what the people did here. I think it's when they received the Holy Spirit, they were transformed. And Jesus told his disciples, "The world's going to know you belong to me by how you live."
Yeah.
That's what they're doing here. They're loving each other.
Yeah, they're loving each other.
What a radical change.
They're basically just loving each other.
From their greed and their, you know, and to be so generous. It's quite a testimony of the Holy Spirit working in their life. And we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do things like this. I like what you said today. Want to excuse us all because we don't want to. I don't want to let go of my stuff.
Yeah, right.
And work hard for it, you know.
Yeah.
But when the Holy Spirit, when we're cut to the heart, when we realize how much we've been forgiven, we're going to love much. And we're going to love the Lord.
Love much. Right.
So we're going to do radical, crazy things sometimes. But you can't, you can't coerce it.
You can't coerce it, no. And a giant theme here is obviously the Holy Spirit acting. And I think, therefore, an application I would pull directly from this is walk in the Spirit. That is a command, right? In Ephesians 5:8, right? It says, "Walk in the Spirit." Not have the Spirit. You're not commanded to have the Spirit because you always have Him. But walk in the Spirit. I don't know if any of you guys have seen Bill Bright's illustration on walking in the Spirit. He basically says,
there's a little throne in your life, right? And you're on it, right? Right? And God's not there before you're saved, right? And then when you're saved, Holy Spirit is here. But are you walking in the Spirit? Holy Spirit is here. And you are, I can't really draw somebody on their knees, so we'll
picture, right?
You put Him on the throne, like you pointed out, every day you put Him on the throne. Every day to make that mental conscious. Every day you're in charge. Every day, even if it's something crazy, right? And honestly, that's one thing that I'm afraid of, right? Is He's going to ask me to do something crazy, right? What are you going to ask me to do, right? You know, and not everyone is called to give up everything, sell everything you got, and move to the middle of Africa. But every believer should be willing to do that if He called you.
Well, and everyone's called to deny themselves daily, right? So what that looks like for...
Looks different for everybody. Like
someone,
I'm saying.
You know,
different ministries, great. Yeah. And we need lots of different ministries, and people have different gifts, and great. Everybody doesn't have to join my ministry, you know. But it's scary. When you realize you're really not in control at all, God's in control, and you see what He does in the Bible, it's scary. But that's walking in the Spirit. You got to put Him up there. That means you got to have prayer every day, right? You got to be reading the Word, right? The spiritual disciplines are all about that every day. It does take effort. That's right. It takes effort, continuous effort, you know, to walk in the Spirit. That's why it's a command. Walk in the Spirit. You got to do something, right? And I like that, just a simple, every day, put Him first, every day, you know. And you can't walk in sin and walk in the Spirit at the same time, so you've got to be repentant every day, constantly. when I was a kid, the pastor would say, keep a short account with God, is what he said, which I like his description of, hey, you know, you are going to stumble, but short account, repent, turn, you know. Walk in the Spirit, I think, is a definite, because I think you could say these guys were walking in the Spirit at that time, and look, at this, it was dramatic, the effect it was having, you know, quite dramatic. Another application I would say is, like Peter, be prepared. Peter was prepared, you know. He knew his audience, who he was speaking to, these devout Jews. So he was quoting David. He was quoting things that he knew would have an effect on them. He tailored his gospel message. He's not changing the gospel. He's not inventing the gospel, but he tailors the gospel message, right? He was prepared to present the gospel in the clearest way possible. And he knew what their barriers were. And to, like Tim Keller talks about, a lot of times evangelism is feeling out, listening to people. What is your barrier? And your job is to lower the barrier. Again, you can't save them, but lower their barrier. Their barrier might be they don't believe the Bible's true. So then you can address that. Not just quote a bunch of verses, but actually address that barrier. Or maybe their barrier is completely different. They accept the word already. Okay, well then, now you're getting into the scripture of who is Jesus? Who is this guy? What does he want from us? You know, what is their barrier in addressing? Because Peter was well prepared and gave a sermon right for those people. Right? Because Paul, at different times, his sermons vary a bit because he's tailoring the audience. Again, he's not changing the message, but he's tailoring to the audience. So I think that's another good application here, to be prepared. You got to listen, see what people... So I listen to culture just for that reason. A lot of American culture I don't like, but I try to listen at least a little bit so I can see how to try to reach them, for the point of reaching them, not for the point of necessarily being hip or whatever. That's long gone. That's not going to happen. In fact, I'm dad, so my job is to not be the hip, the opposite of hip. Okay, so, but... I think those are two really clear applications here. So, most importantly, I'd say walk in the Spirit, right? And watch God work remarkable things, right? So.
You know, when you talk about walking in the Spirit, years ago I used to think, you know, there's the passages that talk about keep in step with the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh.
As short as possible.
Right,
yep.
You know, being obedient to the Holy Spirit, you know, that's what it means. Is,
yeah.
As I am aware and listening, then I'm obedient.
Yeah, and I think it's really about, because Ephesians 5:18, what is it contrasting with walking in the Spirit? Drunk, right? It's, who's in control? That's really, walking in the Spirit is about who's in control. That's what it's about. And I think it is a every minute. It's not one decision. It's a whole series of them, one after the other. You know? And it's tough. It's very tough. But the Holy Spirit can work through us in remarkable ways. So it's really amazing.